I want to thank you for joining us in this series. We're doing a series called Regarding Jesus. It's based on a book by a local author that many of us have been reading as we've been going week to week. Our life groups have been discussing this book, and the whole idea is focusing on Jesus, who he is, why he came, what his life was all about, what his death was all about, and how we can respond to him. And so what we've been asking our life groups to do is that as you're reading this book, don't just throw it on a shelf when you're done with it, but take that book and give it to someone that is not saved, that might have a curiosity or an interest in finding out more about Jesus, and be praying for that individual and pray as a group as we lead up to the culmination of the series. Now, if you don't have that book, we got a lot of them, and we're wanting to give them to you for free because our hope, and it would be our joy if you gave as many away as you knew people that are not saved. It is important for us to get the message out, and we're giving you a very tangible way to do that. So the first Sunday in December, what we're going to do is we're going to give you a card, ask you to write a first name on that card. We're going to have a moment in the worship service where if you've been praying for someone, you can put that in the basket. We're going to publish the first names to our prayer team. We want to pray and we want to see people meet Jesus. And it would be great if this light just kept coming on, because that was the effect of this series through the spring and even into the summer of 2022. Because we are called to make disciples, and we invite you to be on that journey with us. So we're in part 7. The title of the sermon is The Reason Jesus Came. And as I was thinking about this message, thinking about this passage, I started to think about the way I behaved when I was younger. Many of you may be able to identify with this. Think about that time when you bought your first car. Anyone ever do that? Anyone ever? I saw one hand go up. The rest of you don't buy cars, I guess. And so what happened was I found this car I really liked. I used it as a sermon illustration a while ago. It was a really fast car. It was probably too fast for someone who was 19 years old to own. And I remember going into the negotiation, I got one thing on my mind. It's I want to drive off that lot with that car. Can anyone relate to that? Happened a few years later, we're buying a house, my wife and I. We thought this is the nicest house we could get in this particular area. I have one thing on my mind, getting the house under contract so that we can get on with it and move into this house. Both times I had a negotiating partner with me. Someone was a little bit older than me, a little bit wiser, and he knew I couldn't see the forest for the tree. The tree was getting the deal done in both those cases. And he had a bigger picture he was thinking about. It's my dad. And I was thinking about this because he's coming to visit today. And I remember when we were negotiating for the car, he knew the guy was a little bit weaselly. He knew the guy very well. The guy had worked on his cars before. And for a while, we were thinking about trading one of our cars for this other car. And then all of a sudden, they started to exchange numbers. And my dad's like, well, what if I keep the car? And he gave him back a number that was not very much less. He was trying to get us to just give our car away. So my dad got mad and walked out. And I'm panicked. I'm sorry, I'll talk to him. You know, I'm trying to like pull the deal back together because I got one thing on my mind. I am so focused on the tree, I miss the forest. I wasn't asking questions like, am I getting a good deal? Am I getting a good value? Is this car going to last? Same thing with the house. My wife and I, this house was just looked beautifully done. And my dad had seen 1,000 of them. He was a real estate agent and an appraiser. He knew the value. And I remember our agent, we're in their office, sitting in a conference table. And my dad's like, no, tell them this much money. And so we're like, oh, okay, do we really want to do that? We're looking at one another. And then they go back and forth. And finally, he calls back with a counter offer, a few thousand apart. And my dad said, no, we're not budging. So they get off the phone. And my dad just sitting there with his arms folded. He said, he'll call back. And we're like, no, he won't. You cost us this house. You messed this deal up. Because we're so focused on the tree and we're missing the forest. Funny thing about that house, my dad had seen 1,000 of them. He knew that it could have been smoke and mirrors. And in fact, when we were doing the inspection, we were there with the inspector. I was in the basement, and he found some termite traps outside. He took his level, and he said, huh, why is all this insulation in the ceiling of the basement, basically under the floor? And so he poked it with his level, and all this sawdust came falling down. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm glad my dad was negotiating because he could see the forest. He had a bigger picture he was working on that was so much bigger than my desire to close a deal. See, we often focus on the minutiae, and others around us are focusing on a bigger picture. That's always true with God, too. We're focused on this illness or this situation, or this job loss, or this problem with our kid, or this relationship, and God is working on a much bigger picture. So like I said, the title of the sermon is The Reason Jesus Came. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. We're going to start off with these words where he says, "But for this purpose I have come." Jesus is talking about the overarching purpose of why he came to earth. In 1 John 4:10, we find these words. This is John the Apostle writing. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." It's a big word. Let me help you understand that. Jesus was like the sponge for our sin. In other words, Jesus absorbed all the angry wrath God had for us in that he took the punishment to the cross in our place. Because Jesus' death was central to God's plan for redemption. Think about that just for a minute. It was all about his death, burial, and resurrection. The Jews, they had this idea, we want to see a political savior come in. We want to get rid of these Romans. We want to be able to rule ourselves. We want to have the king that's going to rule the earth. And Jesus had something much bigger that he was working on. Now, we often talk about the disciples and the people that lived during those times almost as a myth or a fable. But what I'd invite you to do this morning is put yourself in the shoes of a disciple. Or if you're a parent or a grandparent, put yourselves in the shoes of a parent or grandparent of a disciple following Jesus and just try to picture, how were they feeling? What were they experiencing? This guy's performing miracles. He's raising the dead, casting out demons. This is real stuff that we so often take for granted because of our Hollywood view on life. A lot of times we talk about what's going on in the world and we look at all these kids playing these video games that do stupid things and earn stupid prizes. And a lot of times people say, well, these kids think there's a do-over. Well, there's not. Or we hear these stories in the Bible and we put our Hollywood filter over it and we say, oh, that's just special effects. No, these were real things that these people experienced. And we're picking up in John chapter 12 at the end of a discourse that takes place on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday. And there's this discourse taking place and Jesus begins predicting his death. Put yourself in those disciples' shoes. This rabbi who you love, who followed for 3 years, have seen him do amazing things, walk on water. He's saying he's going to die? It doesn't compute. Because again, they're looking for Jesus to restore the kingdom back to Israel. And here's what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Keep in mind, this is Palm Sunday. Just 4 or 5 days later, he's going to be on the cross. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he was going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Jesus is having this conversation. And I just want to make 4 observations for you this morning. I want to give you a principle that goes with each observation, and then we'll close with a couple application points. So here's the first thing we find in verses 27 through 30, that Jesus was perfect even in his suffering and death. He was perfect even in his suffering and death. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." That word trouble means to be shaken, to be under severe mental or spiritual agitation. See, the perfect tense in the Greek suggests that Jesus was always troubled during his time on earth, perpetually, thinking about the cross. Now, we read the story, and we read about Christmas, and we read about when Jesus called the disciples, and he seemed like happy times and good things going on. And we tend to think, well, yeah, maybe he was troubled in the garden. It says the sweat was turned to blood. And he was definitely troubled on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus was troubled during his life and ministry on earth because he knew what awaited him. In his perfect knowledge and his perfect obedience to God's plan, he was thinking about what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be separated from God once he became sin. He was going to be absent from God's presence for a time. He knew that. And that unsettled him. And in his flesh, even while he dealt with that kind of trouble, he didn't sin. Now think about us just for a minute. Think about when we just get stressed out about a test or an evaluation coming up or something going wrong with our car or sometimes something bad happens. How many of you perform retail therapy? You go and buy stuff you don't need to impress people you don't like with money you don't have when you're like struggling because, you know, buying stuff sometimes feels good. We get a little bit of trouble. We sometimes don't choose things that please God. We sometimes do things that dishonor God. And Jesus is about to take the weight of all the sin of the world for all time on him, and he doesn't sin. He even says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's asking this rhetorical question that he answers. He says, no, I'm not going to ask God to save me from this hour. This is why I came. And this hour actually is talking about his impending crucifixion. He knew how he was going to die. So he knows his purpose, though. His overriding purpose is what drove him. He says, I have come for this hour. This is why I'm here. And he knew his own eternal joy was at stake because he wanted to be obedient to God the Father. And then verse 28, we see he is concerned about the glory of God. He doesn't ask for reprieve. He doesn't ask to be saved. He doesn't ask God to make it stop or lessen the pain. He is concerned about the glory of God. Think about having that as your purpose. A lot of times I get emails from people older than me going, I still don't know my purpose in life. It's like, it's to glorify Jesus. It's to make disciples. And whatever work he gives you to do to provide for yourself and for your family, do it to the glory of God. And then if you get another opportunity, take that one and do it for the glory of God. And so after he says that, he hears his voice. He says, I have glorified it. He says, glorify it. And then they hear the voice, and some say, wow, God has spoken. It was an angel. Some say, no, it was just thunder. Ever been outside and you heard a noise, and you're like, what in the world is that? When I was 22 years old, I got my own apartment, living alone. And I was just in Greensburg, and I heard the same stupid horn. And Lord of the Rings was real big back then. And this horn would go off at like 5 a.m. And sometimes, did you ever have a sound that incorporates into your dreams? It sounded like an orc horn. So I'm having these nightmares that these orcs are chasing me. And then I wake up, you know, in my apartment alone, one bedroom apartment, spooked. And every time I hear that horn when I'm in Greensburg, it's like, I can explain it. I know what it is. Well, that's what the people in Jesus' time are trying to do. They're trying to explain the sound. They're like, it's just thunder. You're hearing things. And then Jesus turns and says, and it shows us his confidence isn't shaken. He says, that sound was for your benefit, not mine. My confidence is not shaken. He's saying it to the disciples, saying, look, you've heard the voice of God. Everything you've seen is what you think it is, and you can trust me. Here's the first principle for us. And this is actually a quote from F.F. Bruce. I love this quote. God receives glory when his attributes are manifested. Think about the perfection manifested in Jesus. Think about the long-suffering, the patience, putting up with the disciples, not getting it all the time. His endurance to see things through the end, the desire to glorify God. He manifested God's attributes perfectly in the flesh when he lived among us because he is God. But when we manifest his attributes, we give God glory with our lives. Hebrews 12:2 gives us these words to just kind of inspire us. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He came to fulfill God's plan. He came to give God's glory. He glorified God with God's attributes being manifested in his life, and we have that opportunity too. You mean, like, well, how do we manifest the attributes of God? Well, Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit of God is present and active in your life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And And what does Paul say? Against such things, there is no law. There's no restriction. Second thing we see in the text is that Jesus' suffering and death produced victory disguised as defeat. He produced victory disguised as defeat. He died on the cross. The disciples scattered. They thought it's over. It's the best plot twist to ever happen. And again, those are the best movies today, aren't they? I think back to a movie growing up, I'm going to date myself, Superman 2. Anyone remember that? You got the three Kryptonians come to Earth, and Superman gives up his power to be with Lois Lane, and then he goes back and finds a crystal, gets his power back. He's like, how am I going to defeat these three guys? And so he goes to the chamber, but he reverses it, so they get exposed to the red sun of Krypton. He comes out all weak and frail, and he picks the guy up and tosses him away like he's nothing. It's like the best plot twist ever in a movie. Or if you're more into modern shows, how many of you have seen WandaVision, where she drains the energy of her enemy and she wins looking like she's losing? Well, all of that stuff pales in comparison to the best plot twist that Jesus' suffering and death produced victory disguised as defeat. We see, here's what happens because he conquered death. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Anytime Jesus said that in the Gospel of John, he's talking about the satanic system and all who are included in that system and living out rebellion against God. That is the system that you are living in and living amongst. That is the system we got to resist and rebel against. And do our best to commit our lives to Jesus. And Jesus saying, look, not only is the system being judged, the ruler of this world, referring to Satan, is going to be cast out. And then he says this phrase, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So he is lifted up from the earth on the cross. All people doesn't mean everyone, like universalists try to make it mean. He's talking about all people of all cultures, of all ethnicities. He wasn't just exclusive to the Jews. And think about how good that is for us, because as far as I can tell, we're not Jews. So anytime you read Gentiles in the Bible, that's us. Praise God for that. So when anyone ever asks you, well, what about people who've never heard? Guess what? Someone's got to go tell them. And the only reason we have heard is because someone came here and told us. But he's going to be lifted up. Now he says this, the people understand it, and so they ask this question. They say, we've heard of the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say he must be lifted up? How can you say he must be crucified? That was troubling to them. They didn't get it. They were so focused on the minutiae and what they wanted to get out of a Messiah, they missed that God was doing something much bigger than giving the kingdom back to Israel. See, we know that Jesus' death brings judgment to the world and is a victory. We're free from sin because our sin is atoned for or paid for. In places like John 3:18, we read this, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We know in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Well, he has lost his authority because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we know from John 11, verse 52, the children of God are scattered throughout the earth and that those are the ones that he is going to draw to himself. Second principle I want you to keep in mind is that God is sovereign and faithful always. God is sovereign and faithful. And faithful always. I say that knowing there are some of us that are dealing with very difficult things in our lives. And I don't just say that flippantly, but we need to trust the sovereignty of God. We need to trust that he's going to do something through what we're going through that is so much bigger than we could ever imagine. He is sovereign and faithful always. Third thing we see in the text is that many Jews rejected Jesus no matter what sign they were given. So as the crowd challenges Jesus, saying the Christ must live forever, they're rejecting him. They ask this question, who is this Son of Man? Well, for our purposes, we know that Jesus had referred to himself as the Son of Man in John 5:27 or John 6:53 and 12 more times throughout the Gospel of John. And we know that it's in the Old Testament. It's Old Testament language about the future Messiah from Isaiah 9:7, Ezekiel 37:25. And most famously, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So think about what Jesus did. He performed many healings, walked on water, fed the masses. Yet the people of Israel, the religious leaders, Judas, and others refuse to believe. They've heard a voice from heaven three times in Jesus' ministry. They rejected the notion that Jesus was not coming first to be a political conqueror. He was coming first to be a savior for our sin. They rejected that the Messiah would die from their sin, for their sins. And the question they asked about who is this Son of Man reveals that they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The third principle for us to embrace this morning is that some will reject Jesus Christ no matter what evidence is offered. You ever play that game with people? You're sharing with them, you're being sincere, and they keep going, what about this? What about that? They play this game of whataboutisms. And you're like, okay, we can do this all day, and I'm going to run out of things to say because you're always going to have questions. But when people play that game, that's a sign that no matter what evidence you give them, they're going to reject Jesus. I think a better way to handle people when they ask questions is following what George MacDonald called a phrase that intent is prior to content. A lot of times we need to stop trying to answer every question and just start with our own questions and say, if I answer this for you and show you what it says in Scripture, will this help you believe? Or will you still not believe even if I can answer your question? Because that reveals whether or not they want to know the God of the Bible or they're just rejecting everything you have to say because they've chosen in their heart to reject Jesus. Let me give you two signs, other signs that people are rejecting Jesus. One is when they're altering Scripture. When they're changing what the Bible says to suit their own agenda or needs or desires. And the second sign is when they choose a religion or belief system that denies Jesus. That can be atheistic, you know, scientism. That can be Islam. It can be Mormonism because they reject the God of the Bible and create their own God. That could be Jehovah's Witness. That could be any of the cults and false religions that are out there. Fourth thing we see in this, and even though the Jews are they have their heart set on rejecting Jesus, he does give them one last invitation to believe before his death. He gives them one last invite. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Think about it. It's just literally a couple days. If you're walking with the disciples and your friend or family or you're one of them, you hear Jesus say, the light is with you a little while longer. And you know that in places like John 8:12, he refers to himself as the light. You're like, well, wait a minute. You're going away? And he says a little while longer is emphasizing his time remaining on the earth. And here's what Jesus does. He says the one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. He's comparing those that reject him to a traveler who stumbles in the darkness. And he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. While I'm here, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. You can become sons of God. This last observation leads us to this principle. God's patience has limits. God's patience has limits. You don't have forever to decide someday you're going to follow Jesus. And I'm going to say this especially to young people in this room. If you think, I'll figure it out someday, guess what? God's patience has limits. And you don't know when your number is going to be called and God's going to say, time's up. It's time for your life to end. God's patience has limits. If you're aging, and if you're young or old, and you've never confessed that you're a sinner, never recognize your need for a Savior, this is a great day to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Galatians 2:20 tells us that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus loves you more than any significant other could ever. And this verse we just read, baptism is a beautiful picture of that. So if you get saved today, let's talk this week about baptism because that's how we identify with Jesus and that's how we go public with our faith. Going under the water symbolizes our death, being united with Jesus in death, and coming out of the water is symbolic of new life in Christ. We don't believe that baptism gets you saved. We believe baptism is your public declaration that you belong to him. So as we close, I want to give you three points of application, just three things for us to do together as we walk this journey as disciples of Jesus. Here's the first one. When believers suffer, we should suffer in a sanctified way. We should suffer as sanctified Christians, people that are set apart and made holy. Why do we do that? Well, because Jesus did that. We know he was agitated. We know that he was spit upon. He was beaten. We know that this hour that he had come to was a very, very traumatic hour, both physically, emotionally, and then you add the spiritual component to it. It is something that we can't even fathom, because we will never have to experience that if we know Jesus. So if we call ourselves a believer, and Jesus made promises to us that we are not greater than him, if he suffered, we're going to suffer. We need to suffer in a sanctified way. Now, I say that knowing two things this morning. There are people here that are suffering. Some of you are suffering physically. Some of you are suffering emotionally because of difficult relationships, maybe even family situations. Some are suffering financially. And some are suffering from trauma in the past. What I want to tell you is, our church, we love you. We want to walk with you. And if it's a possibility, we want to help you and encourage you in the journey. We don't expect you to do it on your own. And that's why the body, when it comes together, it's a beautiful thing. So if you have a need that we don't know about, please let us know. We want to walk that journey with you. The second thing I realize as I say this is that there are people that might be here that have not chosen to follow Jesus. Now, if you are a Christ follower, you have the blessing of the Holy Spirit to aid you. You have Christian community. You have all that to strengthen you during your suffering. And your suffering has purpose, because you can suffer to the glory of God. But if you're suffering and you don't know Jesus, don't waste your pain. Turn to Jesus today. If you're here and you're not suffering, you got to ask yourself before you get to that point, what is your highest priority? Is it the glory of God? How do you handle suffering when it happens? It's a great thing to think about. Because I think when we suffer, there are two temptations, actually three, that are common. First one is self-centeredness. All of life becomes about us and what we're dealing with. The second one is rebellion. God can't be good if he's allowing this thing to happen to me. And so we throw off our belief in God. And maybe the third one is we just want to move past it really quick so that we show people we're okay. But we need to suffer in a sanctified way if we call ourselves Christians. Second thing I just want to encourage you to do is don't lose heart. As a believer in Jesus, don't lose heart. When things don't go according to plan, don't lose heart. When you're sharing your faith with someone, maybe you're taking our challenge seriously, you're praying for someone, you want to give them the book regarding Jesus, and you've tried to talk to them and they've shut you down, don't lose heart. Keep praying for them. Keep trusting. God can take something that seems like a defeat and turn it into a victory. He did that with the most important event in human history. He can do that when you share your faith with someone that seems to reject God. He can do that when something happens in your life that just feels like a crushing blow. He can take it and turn it into a victory, so don't lose heart. And then the third thing I invite you to do this morning is choose to follow Jesus while you can. If you're not following him now, and we're going to take communion in a moment, this is a great opportunity for you to recognize what he's done for you. One of the reasons we practice communion is Jesus initiated it at the Last Supper. And we know that he took bread after dinner and broke it. And he said, look, this is a picture or a symbol of my body, which is broken for you. This is a picture of that event in human history. And so when we eat the bread, we're remembering that Jesus, that this hour he came to was literally his body being broken for us. And we know after dinner, he took the cup and he said, this cup of wine that he had in his hand, what was a cup of a new covenant that happens because of the shedding of his blood, and that when we drink that cup, we remember that his blood was shed for us. So choose Jesus while you can.